16, where we finished up. Remember what they are? The natural man and the spiritual man. He divides everybody into those two categories, the natural man and the spiritual man. The natural man referring to the unredeemed, unsaved, non-Christian person, and the spiritual man referring to the redeemed, saved Christian person. Dr. John MacArthur writes that his grandfather used to say, and by the way, John is the fifth successive generation of pastors in his family. He says that his grandfather, who was a pastor himself, used to say this: there are only two kinds of people, the saints and the ain'ts, and either you is or you ain't. I like that. Let me say that again. There are only two kinds of people, the saints and the ain'ts. Either you is or you ain't. That says it all right there, doesn't it? Now, since we briefly looked at these verses last week due to time limitations, I want to revisit them this morning for a couple of minutes because of the importance of what is presented there and because they serve as a background to what we want to look at this morning. If you remember, leading up to these verses, Paul announced the wonderful truth that the Holy Spirit plays the indispensable role in both the unveiling of God's wisdom to men, this being called revelation, as well as the understanding of God's wisdom, this being called illumination. The Holy Spirit also helps in the communication of God's wisdom to others. So Paul lays that all out for us, how the Holy Spirit is involved in revelation, illumination, and communication. Now, having established the truth that the possibility of knowing God and understanding His ways only happens when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, Paul then introduces the two categories of people who are differentiated by their relationship to the Holy Spirit. That's critical right there. You either have the Holy Spirit or you don't. The first one is the natural man that you read of in verse 14. The word in the Greek is the word psychikos, from which we have received our English word psyche, which means the soul. Let me say here that when God created man in the beginning, He made him a tripartite being consisting of three parts, right? Tripartite being consisting of a body, which provides man world consciousness, a soul, which provides man self-consciousness, and then a spirit, which provides man God consciousness. Of course, prior to Adam's sin, all three function as designed. Man was in perfect fellowship with himself, with his world, and with God. But with the fall of man, sin brought both spiritual and physical death to the human race, meaning fellowship with God was broken, and man began to experience the decaying process in his body, which ultimately results, of course, in physical death. So by this term, Paul is referring to a person who's operating on the basis of his soul and not his spirit, and that is because his life is minus the Holy Spirit, leading to the conclusion that the natural man is unregenerate or lost. Two related passages, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 and Jude 19, confirm this conclusion. The first passage, Romans 8, 9, declares in part this: but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. That is, he does not belong to Christ. So critical to having a relationship to Christ is having the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus Christ. That is, you don't have a personal relationship with Him. The second passage is Jude 19. There's only one chapter in Jude, so it's verse 19, which declares, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Now, that word translated worldly-minded is the same as the one rendered natural here in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Therefore, Jude, in effect, is saying the natural man does not have the Spirit. And as Romans 8, 9 asserts, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have what? Jesus Christ. So the conclusion one reaches is that the natural man lives his or her life minus the Holy Spirit, and therefore is a lost or unsaved person. Now, this conclusion that the natural person is unregenerate is verified by the Apostle Paul's two assertions that follow in verse 14 there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at it. Paul writes first that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. The verb translated accept means literally welcome. So the natural person does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. And the reason being is because the natural person views spiritual truth as what? As foolishness. So, you name it, prayer, the study of God's word, faith, giving, fellowship, witnessing, and all the other things of the Spirit are nonsensical to the natural man. Second, Paul writes concerning the natural man in verse 14, and he cannot understand them. This being, again, the things of the Spirit. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, Paul is not suggesting by this that unbelievers are mentally or intellectually handicapped as people. Not at all. Rather, what he's saying is that lost people without the Spirit don't have the ability to understand spiritual truth. As one commentator put it, and I quote, human ears cannot hear high-frequency radio waves. Deaf men are unable to judge music contests. Blind men cannot enjoy beautiful scenery, and the unsaved are incompetent to judge spiritual things. So once again, the natural man, that is the unsaved, unregenerate, spiritless person, is lost. He's a lost person. Now, in contrast to the natural man is what Paul refers to in verse 15 as he who is spiritual. The Greek word that Paul uses here is pneumaticus, from which we have received our English word pneumatic, which means of or relating to air or spirit. So here in verse 15, Paul is using the term spiritual to refer to a person who possesses the Spirit of God. And therefore, in the broadest sense of the word, Paul has in mind here all Christians. Why? Because all Christians possess the Spirit of God. What this means then is that what makes the difference between these two categories of people, the natural man and the spiritual man, is their relationship to the Holy Spirit. If your life is minus the Holy Spirit, you are a natural man, spiritually speaking, meaning you, again, are lost. If your life has the Holy Spirit, you are a spiritual man, spiritually speaking, meaning you are saved. Now, as we are about to see, Paul is going to open up chapter 3 by showing us that it's possible for Christians to have the Spirit of God in their lives, but not always obey Him, this resulting in a category of Christians called carnal Christians. But before we move into chapter 3 and see this, notice with me that Paul makes three assertions about the spiritual man, who again represents here in the broadest sense all Christians. First, Paul writes in verse 15, "For he who is spiritual appraises all things." Now, the verb appraises means to examine or to judge. It was used in Paul's day of the examination of evidence in preparation for a court trial. So what it means is that the redeemed, saved Christian person has the proper spiritual perspective to make correct examination of ethical or moral issues. It conveys that the spiritual person possesses spiritual discernment that the natural person, that unsaved person, does not have. And because of this, Pastor Ray Steadman makes this application, and I quote him, "It is this ability to judge all things in an ethical dimension that makes it possible for Christians, when the whole world is saying abortion is right, to stand up and say it is wrong. is this ability that makes a Christian able to declare that homosexuality is wrong no matter how many laws are passed. You can pass laws that make it legal, but you will never pass any that will make it moral. It is this ability that enables the Christian to stand up and say so no matter what impressive worldly authorities are listed in favor of the other view. Pastor Ray Steadman, by the way, has been with the Lord many years. He wrote these words, or he spoke these words, way back in the 70s. But look how applicable they are to the day in which we live. Now notice that Paul adds the second assertion. Yet he himself is appraised by no one. Now Paul is speaking here to the inability of the unsaved world to pass judgment on the life of the Christian. Why? Because the spiritual person is above reproach. Is that why the unsaved world cannot pass judgment on the Christian? No, of course not. Paul is going to show us that shortly as we move into chapter 3. Rather, what Paul is saying here is that since the spiritual person has the Holy Spirit in him and seeks to live his life by God's wisdom, the natural man or unsaved person has no authority to judge him, for that rests with God alone. And then the third assertion that Paul makes is this: all Christians have the mind of Christ. And we see this in verse 16 where Paul writes the following: but we have the mind of Christ. What a profound statement that is. But we as regenerate individuals, we who are born again Christians, we who have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and living within us, we today have the mind of Christ. Now, what this means is that the Holy Spirit gives Christians the ability to live life through this, the same lens that Jesus did. That is, from God's perspective, at least partially. We don't see life the same way Jesus did. I don't want to suggest that at all. He, after all, was the Son of God. It means that we are given the ability to evaluate the world's wisdom for what it is, foolishness, and in turn reject it in order to build our lives around God's wisdom. Of course, the proof of us having the mind of Christ before a lost world will be us not only thinking like Jesus Christ, but also acting like Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, as we all know, Christians don't always think and act like Jesus Christ, do they? Right? I think you would agree with me. In fact, Paul is about to address this very point in the first four verses of chapter 3, where our study finds us this morning. So I hope you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians. We're going to begin this morning an examination of chapter 3. We're going to look only at the first four verses. So follow along as I read them to you this morning. If you don't have a Bible, then I would invite you to take the one before you in the pew and open it up to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes the following: and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? We're going to stop there. Now, as we just saw, Paul has divided the human race into two categories: the natural man and the spiritual man, or non-Christians and Christians. This he did for a very practical reason. The natural man minus the spirit is limited in his wisdom because it is based upon the wisdom of the world, which is passing away. On the other hand, the spiritual man with the Holy Spirit is able to understand God's wisdom and apply it to life, leading to a life of wisdom. The problem was this, though. The believers in Corinth were building their lives around man's wisdom instead of God's wisdom and reaping the consequences. One being, as we saw some weeks ago, disunity, right? They were not unified together. Cliques were formed around Paul and Apollos and Peter, we are told. Another was that they were reintroducing human philosophies back into the church that they were saved out of. They had been saved out of the Greek philosophies. Well, guess what? They were reintroducing those same philosophies, thinking that they could coexist alongside of God's word. And so what they were doing essentially is that they were bringing back into the church the thinking of the world. And so, not surprisingly, over time, these actions took a spiritual toll on the believers in Corinth, which Paul addresses in the opening verses of chapter 3. In this new section, Paul shifts from contrasting Christians, those with the Spirit, and, you know, unbelievers, those without the Spirit, to contrasting Christians themselves. That's what he's doing here. And in particular, contrasting Christians who are controlled by the Spirit and those who are not controlled by the Spirit. Those who are Spirit-controlled, Paul calls spiritual men. And those who are not Spirit-controlled, notice Paul calls them twice in this passage, fleshly. So what we have then in this passage is Paul dividing Christians into two additional categories. And in the course of doing so, he reveals a third category of Christians. And let it be known to you that all three categories exist to this very day. And that's why this passage is so very important for us to see and understand what Paul is presenting here. Another way of expressing these categories would be as follows. The first would be called spiritual Christians. The second would be called infantile Christians. And the third would be called cardinal Christians. Let's look at each category, beginning with the first one of spiritual Christians. Notice how verse 1 begins there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "And I, brethren," let's stop there just for a moment. It's important to note that after all the Corinthians had done wrong up to this point, Paul still viewed them as being genuinely saved. I think that's important to note that. This becomes evident by his choice of the word brethren, a word that he's used now, guess what? 5 times up until this point. So over almost, well, 2 chapters and just the first verse of the 3rd chapter, he refers to them 5 times as brethren. So in spite of their many deficiencies, Paul still considers the members of the church in Corinth to be part of the family of God. And I think that's important that we understand that. Now, having made this clear, Paul goes on to present the first category of Christians. Look at it. "And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men." Now, please understand here that Paul is speaking about the first time he was with the Corinthians. He's speaking of when he came to them, when he visited their city, when he led them to the Lord, and he's speaking of the time when he served as their pastor. You know, it's the time that you read of back in Acts chapter 18. He said that while there, he could not speak to them as to spiritual men. Now, did not Paul just use the same term at the end of chapter 2 to refer to all Christians who have the Holy Spirit, that term spiritual? Didn't he not use it in that sense? Yes, he did. So is he using the term in the same sense here to convey the truth that they didn't have the Holy Spirit? Of course not. Because they did have the Holy Spirit for the simple reason, as Paul just pointed out, that they were true believers. So what does the word spiritual mean here in verse 1? I think Paul is conveying here, and it's very important that you understand this, that one's relationship to the Holy Spirit as a Christian will determine whether or not that person is spiritual. Your relationship today to the Holy Spirit determines whether or not you fit into the category of being a spiritual Christian. In other words, a person is spiritual in the positional sense because he or she is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but that same person may or may not be spiritual in the practical sense, this depending upon their present relationship to the Spirit, and in particular, whether or not the Holy Spirit of God controls that life. In the case of the Corinthian Christians, positionally, they were spiritual because they had the Spirit of God indwelling them as Christians. But practically, they were not spiritual because their lives were not under the control of the Holy Spirit, as evidenced by them being fleshly, as Paul's going to go on to say, or carnal in behavior. Now, because of what follows this in verse 1, I suggest that we could substitute the word mature for the word spiritual. That is, a spiritual Christian will show himself to be a mature Christian. I think Paul alludes to this idea that spirituality and spiritual maturity go hand in hand back in chapter 2 when he declared this in verse 6. Look at this. Look at verse 6. Yet he writes, we do speak wisdom, referring to God's wisdom, among those who are what? He doesn't say spiritual. He uses the word what? Mature. If you recall, last week I said Paul is referring here to all Christians, and that positionally all Christians are viewed by God as being mature or complete in Christ, just as all Christians are viewed by God as being spiritual because they possess the Holy Spirit. But practically, it may be another thing. Not only does this passage in 1 Corinthians 3 suggest this, but so does what Paul writes further on in 1 Corinthians. Turn over to chapter 14. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and look at verse 20. Look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20. Notice what Paul writes there. Brethren, isn't it interesting how he begins? Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be what? Mature. Mature. In other words, Paul's appealing to the Corinthians in this verse to be mature in thought and deed. In other words, to be spiritual in thought and deed. Now, outside 1 Corinthians, the importance of pursuing spiritual maturity in one's life is also stressed. For example, we read in Ephesians chapter 4, and you might want to turn there, of how God has given to his church pastor teachers. He gives a list of a number of individuals, and at the end of the list, he says, pastor teachers. That would be me. Why? This is what Paul writes in verses 12 and 13. For the equipping of the saints. That's so important. That applies to me. That's my job, to equip you. That's why I do what I do every week. I'm doing it to equip you. Why? Let's read on. For the work of service. I equip you so that you go out and serve the Lord. Okay? To the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And then Paul adds this important note, to a mature man. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. So the goal of ministry, my goal, is to equip you so you go out and do all that you're supposed to do, so that together we all then continue to grow up in our relationship with the Lord. And then we read this in Hebrews 6:1. You don't have to turn there. The writer, maybe Paul, says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings or teaching about the Christ, let us press on to, notice the word, maturity. Maturity. So that should be our goal, to be mature Christians. And I'm suggesting to you that mature Christians are going to be spiritual Christians. So getting back to Paul's use of the word spiritual in verse 1, by this term, he's describing a mature Christian. Christian. The issue Paul's addressing in this passage isn't their Christian salvation. They were true believers. The issue was their Christian maturity. Unfortunately, Paul is saying in this passage that the Corinthians were not living like spiritually mature men and women, and the primary reason being was because their thinking and acting was not dominated or controlled by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Instead, it was being controlled by their sinful nature. We're going to see this in a little bit. In fact, the contrasting word to spiritual that Paul uses twice in this passage, in verse 3 now, is the word fleshly. That's the contrasting word here. You see, to be a fleshly Christian is to be dominated by the flesh instead of being dominated by the Holy Spirit of God. It is to continue to live one's life, even though you are a Christian, in dependence upon the flesh instead of the Holy Spirit. A word that describes this condition is carnality. And that's, of course, the third category of Christians that we're going to consider in a few minutes. But I'm getting ahead of myself, because before Paul accuses the Corinthians of carnality, he reveals what they were like at the beginning, shortly after he won them to Christ. As the rest of verse 1 and the verse 2 reveals, Paul viewed them during this time as being what? He viewed them as being infantile Christians. So that's the second category now. Infantile Christians. Look at verse 1 again. "And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men," that's the first category, "but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." What is Paul saying here? He's saying that during the duration of his ministry in Corinth, which lasted 18 months, he spoke to the Corinthians not as spiritual men, but as to sarkanos, which means literally fleshy, F-L-E-S-H-Y, okay? Fleshy, that's a different word than the other one in this passage, and we'll see that in a couple of minutes. A term that he goes on to explain to mean as to infants in Christ. In other words, while ministering in Corinth, Paul spoke to them according to their spiritual condition, which was that of being infantile Christians. Why? Because that was as far as they progressed during the duration of Paul's ministry there. Now, in verse 2, Paul gives the reason why he viewed the Corinthians as being infantile Christians. Look at it. He writes, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it." In other words, Paul tells the Corinthians, when I was first with you, I fed you with milk. I didn't give you solid food because guess what? You couldn't handle it. You just could not handle it. It was too much for you. So your spiritual diet consisted solely of spiritual milk. Now, there's a difference of opinion as to what Paul means by the use of the words milk and solid food or meat, as some translations put it. Some suggest that milk is one teaching in the Bible and solid food is another teaching of the Bible, as though a person could categorize all the teachings of the Bible as being either milk or solid food. I think instead that Paul is speaking more in terms of depth and detail. In other words, every doctrine can be understood at its fundamental level, what we might call the ABCs of a particular doctrine. And with that, then, that same doctrine can be understood at a much deeper and detailed level. Let me give you several examples of what I mean. Take, for example, the doctrine of salvation. The milk of salvation is what? Jesus died for our sins. This everybody can understand, right? Even small children. On the other hand, the solid food of salvation would include such truths as election and predestination and imputation and redemption and justification and sanctification and glorification. And I could go on and on. So you see the difference there? Another example would be the doctrine of Christ's second coming. The milk of this doctrine is the simple truth that Jesus is coming again. Everybody can understand that. He's coming again. A child can understand that. On the other hand, the solid food of this doctrine would include such truths as the rapture, pre-tribulationalism, premillennialism, the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, all those things that we talked about when we did our study in Revelation. That's the deeper things of God's Word. Now, please understand here that the Bible teaches the appropriateness of Christians partaking of both spiritual milk and solid food as part of their spiritual diet. For example, the Apostle Peter encourages us with these words that you read of in 1 Peter 2:2. He writes there, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So there is nothing wrong with Christians partaking of spiritual milk because it fosters spiritual growth in the same way that nursing in a mother's breast stimulates growth in a newborn child. It's something that we all are to be doing. But the Bible also stresses the importance of moving beyond the elementary truths of the Word of God to its deeper truths. I think here of what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, 13 and 14, where we read the following: for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have senses trained to discern good and evil. In other words, the solid food of Scripture helps us to grow up in Christ to spiritual adulthood. Plus, it gives us the discernment we need in this world to discern between good and evil. So partaking of spiritual solid food is just as important to the Christian life. Therefore, Christians need both the milk of God's word as well as the solid food of God's word. Both are necessary, my friends, for spiritual growth. And because of this, we strive to have both here at Pioneer Bible Church, providing both the milk and solid food in our ministry of God's word, with an unapologetic emphasis on providing people the solid food of God's word. I like what Dr. Wiersbe writes about this, and I quote him now. It is important that we preach the gospel to the lost, but it's also important that we interpret the gospel to the saved. The entire New Testament is an interpretation and application of the gospel. Paul did not write Romans, for example, to tell the Romans how to be saved, for they were already saints. He wrote to explain to them what was really involved in their salvation. It was an explanation of the deep things of God and how they applied to daily life. And so I recognize that. I recognize that most here are professing Christians. I hope all are here. I don't know your heart. I'm trusting that you are a professing Christian. And so because of that, I don't need to come here every week and preach the gospel to get you saved, because you're already saved, right? Instead, what I need to do as your pastor is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. And that's going to involve then the teaching not only of milk, but also the deeper things of God's word. Now, I know this weekly emphasis on the solid food of God's word is not what many Christians want today. I understand that. I've been at this for a long time now, and I've been here a long time to see that. In fact, over the years, we've had visitors come and go because they did not want the kind of preaching that we offer, which is the systematic teaching of the Bible verse by verse. What they want instead, at least some of them do, I'm not accusing everybody of this that has left our church. What they want is preaching that is simple and entertaining, what I call sermonettes for Christianettes. That's what they want. When churches provide that kind of ministry, and there are many out there that do, the end result will be a church full of infantile Christians, or even worse, carnal Christians, which Paul is about to address. Now, before we look at this final category of Christians, the question that needs to be asked here is, why did Paul remind the Corinthians of what their spiritual condition was like when he was with them as their founding pastor? Why did he do that? I think he did so for two reasons. First, the Corinthians thought of themselves as being very spiritual. They thought of themselves as being, you know, wise and mature Christians. But as Paul points out, they were not the spiritual men, to use his term. They thought they were, because by the time he left the church 18 months after arriving there, the Corinthians were still acting like spiritual infants, as evidenced by their inability to move beyond the milk of the word to the solid food of the word. And that's the first reason. And the second reason why Paul brought up the response to his ministry was because, as he goes on to reveal, it contributed to a more serious problem for the Corinthians, which was that they were now practicing carnal Christians. That was the problem. So, Paul now has come to his main point with these believers. Notice with me how Paul describes his third and final category of Christians, the carnal Christians. He begins at the end of verse 2 by saying, "Indeed, even now," okay, "even now," meaning years later, some think as many as 5 years later, Paul says, "Indeed, even now, you are not yet able." In other words, Paul accuses the Corinthians of having a severe case of stunted spiritual growth that had lasted for years, which, by the way, only goes to prove that longevity as a Christian doesn't make you a spiritual Christian. You know, just because you've been a Christian for 20 years doesn't mean you fit into the category of being a spiritual Christian. I've seen too many people like that, and they're far from being a spiritual Christian. So Paul is shocked that they are still on a diet of milk. After all those years, it bothered him when he was there. He had ministered for 18 months. Now he's been gone for at least 5 years, and they're still on a diet of milk. He thought that by now that they would be able to receive solid food, yet they are still attached to the bottle, if you will. He can't believe that they're still acting like spiritual newborns. You know, it's a wonderful experience when a new baby comes into your home. We're kind of experiencing that right now with our granddaughter Adeline. It's great. I love it. I love every minute of it. Can't get enough of her. But being around her is reminding me again of what life with a baby is all about. You know, I've kind of forgot about that. It's been years. It's been a long time. So it's coming back to me again. You know, some of you are in that right now. Well, for one thing, the baby is totally dependent upon others to maintain their existence, right? They can't do anything, can they? They cannot walk, they cannot dress themselves, they cannot feed themselves. I mean, from your perspective, they can't do anything. Well, yes, they can. I mean, someone has described a baby as an elementary canal with a mouth at one end and no responsibility at the other. And what I've seen of Adeline is that both of her ends work very well, okay? I've seen that. The little I've seen of her, it works. I'm letting you know that. Also, while babies are cute and cuddly, their sin nature is still there. Their sin nature is still there. They have inherited from mom and dad, not grandparents, right? And so, not surprisingly, Adeline's sinful nature is beginning to appear even after 3 short months. In what way? She already has us wrapped around her little baby finger. She has convinced us that she is the center of the universe and that we exist solely to meet her every need, and thus she shows it by crying loudly and demandingly for attention, you know, for food and all that kind of stuff. And guess what? We do exactly as she wants. Exactly. That's the sin nature. Well, according to Paul, the Corinthians were still acting like spiritual newborns, and this was wrong. Instead of being able to feed themselves and take care of themselves spiritually, they still needed to lean on others to maintain their spiritual existence. And instead of displaying the signs of being under the control of the Spirit, they displayed all the signs of being under the control of their own flesh. In fact, look at what Paul says next about them in the beginning of verse 3. For you are still, now notice Paul's choice of words. He doesn't call the Corinthians men of flesh as he did back in verse 1, which again is the Greek word sarkinos, which means fleshy or made of flesh. Instead, he calls them here what? Fleshly. There's a difference. This being the Greek word sarkakos, which means, guess what? Controlled by the flesh. Not made of the flesh, but controlled by the flesh, or to use the Latin word here, carnal. That's what it means. So Paul accuses the Corinthians of being carnal Christians. Why? For the simple reason that their lives revealed them to be still under the control of their own sinful flesh, which characterized their old life before Jesus Christ, instead of the Holy Spirit, which characterizes the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. Paul then goes on to prove his point by writing next in verse 3 into verse 4 the following. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not, what? Fleshly. There's that word. And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? So Paul does not mince words here, does he? He tells the Corinthians twice that they were behaving like mere men. That is, he's accusing them of behaving like unbelievers in their attitudes and actions. That is, under the control of the flesh instead of under the control of the Holy Spirit. Learn from this that what indicates our spirituality is not the fact that we have grown up in a Christian home. It's not the fact that we've been a Christian for 20 years. It's not the fact that we attend a Bible church that is unique and different from other churches. No, it is that we choose to live our lives under the control of the Holy Spirit rather than under the control of our sinful flesh nature. Again, the Corinthians had every opportunity to develop and mature in the Christian faith, to become spiritual men, to use Paul's terminology. Not only did they have Paul as a pastor, and think about that, wouldn't that be wonderful? For 18 months, Paul was their pastor. And you know he taught them the Word of God. But following Paul, guess who they had? They had Apollos. And it was believed that Apollos was one of the premier teachers back in the first century. So they had great teaching. But instead, the Corinthians stubbornly pursued their own selfish course. And as a result, they became carnal Christians. Well, we're going to stop right here and return to this subject next week or the week after, because next week is Palm Sunday and the week after is Easter Sunday. And I want to bring messages devoted to both Sundays of Passion Week. So we're going to wait until the last Sunday of April, and we're going to return to this subject and talk in greater detail about carnal Christians. And I want to do so because of this, of the prevalence today in 21st century Christianity of cardinal Christians. And so we're going to wait until then, and I want to talk much more about this subject. But let me close by simply asking you, which word is descriptive of your Christian life today? Which word is descriptive of your Christian life today? Is it the word infantile? Now, please understand, there's nothing wrong with being an infantile Christian. Everybody starts out that way. I remember when I was first saved, I didn't know anything about the Bible. I couldn't even tell you, you know, anything. I was lost, completely lost in the Bible. There's nothing wrong with that. But to remain an infantile Christian all your Christian life, that's wrong, my friends. That's wrong. So if you're an infantile Christian this morning, my question to you is, what are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? You know, when I first got saved, I didn't know anything. But God put in my heart a desire to know this book. And so I read it. I studied it. I availed myself of everything around me to learn more about God. I memorized the books of the Bible so I can, you know, work my way through them. And I sat in Sunday school classes and sat under the preaching and teaching of a godly man for years. And I drank it all in. And God used that in my life, and I began to grow and grow and grow. And then I realized that if I wanted to serve Him, that would mean, you know, a greater concentrated effort of studying God's Word. And so I went off to school and spent years doing that. Are you availing yourself of what we have to offer here at Pioneer Bible Church to grow in your faith? We offer Sunday school. We offer small groups. There's other Bible studies going on. The ladies just started another one this Thursday, or on Thursday. So it was last Thursday. And the men have one on Friday morning. There's opportunities for all of us to grow. So if you remain in this category of infantile Christianhood, to use that term, then something's wrong. Responsibility rests with you. Let me ask you, is the word that describes your Christian faith or Christian life this morning the word carnal? You know how you can tell? We're going to talk much more about this next time. But I'll throw some things out at you right now. It's when your Christian life is no different than the unbelievers around you. It's when your attitudes and actions parallel the world's. It's when nobody knows you're a Christian because you act like everybody else. My friends, then you're in that category. You're a carnal Christian. Finally, is the word that describes your Christian life spiritual? I hope so. I hope that's true for all of us. That's my heart's desire. I want to be a spiritual man. I hope you want to be a spiritual woman. I hope you want to be a spiritual child. I hope that's our desire. You know how you can tell if you are or not? Well, there's a lot of things, and we'll talk about that as well. One way is you delight in the things of God. And God delights in you. I mean, you have a heart for Him, and you're pursuing that in your relationship, and you're doing what you can to develop that relationship. In other words, it's number one priority in your life. We sang about that this morning. You also will be bearing spiritual fruit. It's going to be evident to others around you, especially the fruit of the Spirit. That's key, my friends, actually. That's key to everything right there. We did a study on the fruit of the Spirit. I don't know if you availed yourself of that study recently in Sunday school, but it's so important. So important is it that we're putting in the bulletin on, you know, monthly, not every single month, but we're kind of reminding you of this. This morning it's what? Fruit of the Spirit is joy. That's right. Do you show joy in your life? I had one of our church members come to me this week and said, you know, and I'm not going to identify this individual. They came to me and said, we talked for a while about a number of things. And then this individual said, I am working on my attitude. I look around me on Sunday morning, and everybody's just sitting there like, big deal. There's no joy in their life. And you know, I agreed with him. I stand in the back and watch people, and I'm telling you, it's missing. Something's missing. If we can't come here with the joy of the Lord, then something's wrong here. We have every reason to be joyful, my friends, every reason. And if we can't manifest it here, we're not manifesting it out there in the world before others. Think about that. So the fruit of the Spirit, that's one way in which you show yourself to be spiritual. Well, I need to end. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, I thank you that each and every day, including today, you provide fresh encounters with Jesus Christ. And you do so as we walk by your Spirit. Lord, thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for he who has come into our lives, he who entered us at salvation, and at that moment redeemed us and indwelt us and baptized us and sealed us, and desires now to fill us or control us each and every day. I pray, God, that that would be our heart's desire, that we would put behind us the old way, the old life, the flesh, Lord, and instead allow the Spirit of God to take charge, take control, to lead us and to use us, Lord, for your glory. So, Father, I pray that we would take these verses and meditate over them and see where we're at today in our walk with you, what kind of Christian we are, whether we are infantile, whether we are carnal, or whether we are spiritual in our relationship with you. For I pray this in Jesus' name.